This morning we continue on in Ephesians. It's Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, Lord. We are grateful for your spirit. We are grateful for Christ, that he has been made head over all things, and that you have given him to us, your church. And we pray, Lord, that you would be here in our midst, that you would be applying your word fruitfully in our lives, Lord, that we might learn to pray like Paul prayed, that we might learn to pray like Jesus and Elijah and these great men of prayer. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So I'm sure that we have all been a part of a Bible study that when it came time to prayer requests, after a moment of awkward silence, right, nobody's ready to volunteer a request, someone finally breaks the silence, and so that brave person speaks up, saying, "Could you please pray for my great aunt Sally's cat?" Right, it's an old tabby cat, and its tail got ran over. Or it broke a claw, fell from a tree. This old cat is having a very difficult week, and Aunt Sally's not handling it too well. Right? We've all heard something along those lines in a Bible study. So could someone please pray for him? And of course, someone does volunteer and says a kind enough prayer, and the Lord hears it. Right? Now, can we pray for that? Certainly. Right? Certainly. Again, the Lord hears prayers like that. God is pleased to answer such prayers, or at least to hear them. Coming from a toddler, I think he is especially pleased, right, with such a prayer. It shows faith. But is this the kind of prayer that should mark the mature Christian, right? Is this the peak of the Christian's prayer life, right, praying for old Aunt Sally's unfortunate cat? Well, no, right, not quite. James the Apostle holds up to us Elijah. Right? Elijah was a man like ourselves, he said. He had a nature like us, in other words. And look how he prayed. Right? In judgment, he prayed that God would shut up the skies. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Impressive. Right? And then he prayed again, and God heard him, and the heavens opened up, and God gave blessing, rain upon Israel once again. Now, that was a man who prayed, that God heard and answered. Or take, again, the Psalter, right? An entire book of the Bible, indeed the longest book of the Bible at 150 chapters. And what does this book contain? It contains prayers, right? Not just prayers, but prayers that are sung, that their heart is wrapped up in their requests. They are prayers sung out from needy men, sung out from joyful men, sung out from sad men, from desperate men, from triumphant men. They are spirit-inspired prayers. And then, of course, consider our Lord. Our Lord was a man of prayer. How often would he go away from the crowd to pray to his Father, sometimes even praying all night? Though very God, the very Son of God, and yet he became man, and Jesus knew how to pray. He prayed and he was heard. As the Apostle says of him in Hebrews, this is Hebrews 5, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, the apostle writes, "He, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to hear him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." Jesus was heard. The disciples who were daily with him knew this about Jesus. They knew that he was a mighty man of prayer. That is why he asked them to teach them how to pray, right? It's interesting that the disciples did not ask Jesus how to cast out demons. They didn't ask Jesus how to walk on water or to perform miracles, but they did after hearing him pray, after he had finished, one of his disciples turned to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. That is impressive. I want to pray like you can pray. And this is why, of course, we have the Lord's Prayer. Right? This was the prayer our Lord taught his disciples, and we now learn from them. So Elijah knew how to pray. The psalmist knew how to pray. Jesus knew how to pray, and they are lessons for us, not because they are eloquent, although you know there are many beautiful psalms. The Lord's Prayer is very beautiful, but it was not because of that their prayers were full of fine words and eloquence and fine phrases. They were impressive in prayer because of their power, because of the power of these prayers. Again, as in Hebrews, Jesus was heard. Jesus was heard. Elijah's prayers were answered. Now, the psalmists, too, were heard by their God. In fact, they're accounted as prophets. Not only were they heard, they prophesied. That's how mighty their prayers were. Along the same line, our passage this morning is instructive for us. Throughout Paul's letters, we have preserved for us, by God's gracious providence, we have preserved for us many prayers, many apostolic prayers. In fact, most of Paul's letters contains his prayer for those whom he is writing to. And just like the psalmist, just like Jesus and Elijah, so also Paul's prayers were heard. They are powerful, and they are examples for us. They are instructive for us in how we ought to pray, and as to how our prayer life should look. And so this is where we are going to go this morning. This is what we're going to look at. We'll begin by looking at his prayers, and then we will draw out implications or lessons that we might learn from this man, from Paul, this man of prayer. Okay, so our passage provides us a window into Paul's prayer life. And as we look into that window, we notice two things that mark Paul's prayer life. So first, and this one is shorter, Paul is constantly in prayer giving thanks, right? He is constantly in prayer giving thanks for the saints. So this is, look at verses 15 and 16 with me. The apostle says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you," right? Making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is continually giving thanks for these Christians. And specifically, he's giving thanks for God's work in their lives. He has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has heard, in other words, that they have believed the gospel and that they trust in Jesus. But also that this faith is not mere assent, right? They haven't received it in vain. It's not simply that they've affirmed the truth of the gospel message and then went on their way. That's not the case, right? But what does Paul say? He heard of their faith and of their love, right? He heard of their love for all the saints. It is a living faith. We've talked about this in previous sermons. Their faith has obedience. Is the right kind of obedience. It has love, right? The main fruit that the gospel works in our lives. The seed of the gospel took root in their hearts, in this congregation, and it is bearing the proper fruit of the gospel. And so Paul cannot but give thanks to God for them and for what he sees. So I want to pause for a moment here. So why does Paul give thanks to God? Right? Why does Paul give God thanks rather than praising them, right? Rather than praising the Ephesians? Right, he likes what he sees in their life. And now, why doesn't he say, "Whoa, right, way to go, Ephesians! Right, you guys are great. Keep it up." Why doesn't he praise them if he likes what he sees in their life? Instead, he says, "I thank God for what I see in your life." It's a small thing, but it's important. So, why does he do this? Well, it's because Paul is a Calvinist. Right? Paul is a Calvinist. Faith is a gift, as he'll say in the next chapter. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Right? Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Our triune God, as we saw last week, is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. He does all of it. God the Father decreed that we be holy and blameless before him. God the Son secured that redemption by shedding his blood, and God the Spirit accomplishes this salvation in our life and in the life of this world, right? We focused on that last week. So it is all of God, and so Paul gives God thanks for what is good in us. Our faith, our love, it is all a gift from God. It is all from his gracious activity in our lives. So he gives him thanks. Of course, I called Paul a Calvinist, but of course, John Calvin got his Calvinism from Paul. And Paul, of course, was only following Jesus, right? So Jesus was actually the first Calvinist. So you could tell that to your Arminian friends. I'm sure it'll ruffle some feathers. When Jesus saw the fruit in his disciples' lives, what did he do? Did he praise them? No, he went straight to God, his Father. This is Luke 10, verse 21. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." Speaking of his disciples, to uneducated fishermen. Right? "Even so, Father," Jesus continues, "for so it seemed good in your sight." Right, so Jesus right away gives thanks to God the Father for what he sees in the lives of his disciples. And so Paul, following along, mimics that. And so this is the first thing that we see when we look into Paul's prayer life. He gives thanks. And he gives thanks to God for the fruit of God's grace in the lives of his saints, in particular for the fruit of faith and for the fruit of love. This rejoices him as it does our Lord. And secondly, and more at length, Paul tells us how he is praying for the saints, right? So he gives thanks for the saints, but now how he is praying for the saints. Notice he doesn't really ask for prayer requests. That doesn't mean you can't ask for prayer requests, but notice that he just says, "This is how I am praying for you. I am an apostle. I am a father to you. And this is how I am praying for you. They have received grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul wants God to pour out still more grace upon them." So there's a lot in this prayer in how he is praying for the Ephesians. So look with me at the next few verses, starting with verse 17. So how does Paul pray for them? Well, he prays, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened." Right, so we can stop here for a moment. Notice that grace comes through knowledge and understanding. And in particular, right, not just any kind of knowledge and understanding, but in particular, knowledge and understanding of the Lord, of God. The Word of God is not only the object of our faith, but it is the source, right? We hear the Word of God and we believe it. So Paul prays that we might be enriched in the knowledge of God, having the eyes of our understanding enlightened. And to what end does he pray this? To what end should the eyes of our understanding be enlightened? Well, let's keep reading. Paul has three things in mind. So look at the rest of verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know first, what is the hope of his calling," right? "Second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Right, so these are the three things that Paul is asking that God would do by enlightening the eyes of their understanding. And so let's handle these in turn. So first, he prays that we may know the hope of his calling, of the calling that God has placed upon our lives. We have all been called by God at our baptism to a heavenly calling. And we've been called like Abraham, right? Abraham out of the land of sin, out of the land of darkness, into the land of the promise. We've received that call upon our lives. We've been transferred, as Paul says to the Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So we looked at this last week. We are called to come into the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. This kingdom begins here, and it is consummated, it is brought to its perfection in the next age when the fullness of our redemption is accomplished. And Paul wants God to deepen our knowledge of this hope. And this is what Paul says of our inheritance in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, right? What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It is incomprehensible what God has called us into. The fullness of God's redemptive plan is too glorious for us to understand. The ending of the story that God is writing is too glorious. It is beyond all human wisdom, right? Beyond all the wise men of every age, beyond the wisdom of the Pharisees, of the scribes. The hope of our calling is beyond anything that we have seen, beyond anything that we have heard, beyond anything that we can imagine. And Paul prays that God would let us in on this, right? That God, by his Spirit, would teach us, would impart to us, as he says in 1 Corinthians, the deep things of God, that he would illuminate what the promises of God and let us see and understand more fully what God has prepared us for, what he is calling us into. For we are his children. So that is the first thing that he prays for the saints, that we might have a deeper knowledge of this hope that God has called us to. Secondly, and similar to the first, he prays that God might enlighten us so that we might come to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So this might sound at first to be the same as the first. This might sound at first to be the same as the one before it, that Paul is simply praying that we would understand the greatness of our inheritance, but it's not quite the same. There's a distinction that Paul makes here. He says, notice, the riches of the glory of his, right, of God's inheritance in the saints. So God is our inheritance, but we are his inheritance. And Paul wants us to understand the riches of God's inheritance in us. We'll see this later in Ephesians, but the church is the bride of Christ, right? And even now he is sanctifying and cleansing us so that he might present the church to himself, right? We think of our hope and, oh, we long to go see Jesus, but really Jesus longs to see us. He longs to set his church before himself in glory, in perfection. So we do indeed have a glorious inheritance, but Scripture testifies that we are the glorious inheritance of our God, right? He delights in us. And that marital imagery is found all throughout Scripture to convey that, right? Revelation 21 and 22, Jerusalem drops down or is lowered like a bride, right? It is God's inheritance in the saints. In Isaiah, he says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, right? So God rejoices over us. We don't just rejoice in him. And so Paul wants us here to understand not only our portion, not only our inheritance. He prays that God our Father would make known to us how much he delights in us, right? How much he looks forward to that day, right? That we, miracle of miracles, are his inheritance, his portion, his joy, right? That he loves us. He wants us to know that. And he prays that God would lead us into a deeper understanding of this love that our God has for us. So that is the second thing that he prays that God would make known to us. And the third thing that Paul asks for God to make clear is that he wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Right? He wants us to know God in us. Right? His mighty power at work in our lives, in our midst, sanctifying and refining us, leading us from sin into all glory. Let me read to you, I cut off, let me read to you the rest of the passage where Paul expands on this divine power in verse 20. He spoke about this power at work in us is that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so that same power at work in Christ, when he raised Christ from the dead, right? Dead, 3 days dead, a spear in the side, dead. That same power is at work in us. That same power that then exalted Jesus to the right hand of majesty, that same power is at work in us. And Paul prays that we would come to understand it, to understand the exceeding greatness of it. not only in the age to come, right? Not only in the resurrection when we shall see its fullness, but even now. Even now as he is raising us up to live in the newness of his life. And so we'll revisit the significance of this for our prayer life in a moment. But for now, let us review what we've seen through this window into Paul's prayer life. So to begin with, right, Paul gives God thanks. He does not give the Ephesians thanks. He gives God thanks for their faith, for their love, for all is grace. All is a gift from God. All comes from him. And then he also prays for the saints, asking that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts, that he would pour out upon us grace upon grace, that through the knowledge of the Lord, we might come to know first the unsearchable and glorious hope that God has called us to. Secondly, that we might know the glorious inheritance that God has in us, right? His great love, his great delight for us, in other words. And third, he prays that we would come to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, that same power that rose Jesus, who is our head, up from the grave and exalted him into the heavenly places. And so this is quite a prayer life, right? I'm sure somewhere in all of that, a blessing fell upon Aunt Sally's cat. Our hope, after all, is cosmic, right? God is working a cosmic peace, and even cats might come to enjoy that. So Paul, in our passage, gives this window into his prayer life for the saints, and now I want to learn from him, right? What lessons can we draw out from this for our own prayer lives? Now, remember, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. He taught them his prayer, and here the apostle, imitating our Lord, teaches us how to pray by telling us how he has prayed for us. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to learn from this prayer. Doubtless, we are already beneficiaries. We are recipients of this prayer, right? God is a prayer-hearing God. So even as we learn from this prayer, we have to remember that God also heard Paul's prayer, right, and answered it. And we are downstream from all the grace poured out in answer to him. But let's consider the lessons that we can draw out from his prayer life set on display for us. So I have for you this morning three main lessons. So lesson number one, to God goes all the glory, so give thanks. Right? To God goes all the glory, so give thanks. This is a recurrent lesson throughout Ephesians. All glory goes to God. He is, again, the Alpha and the Omega, and our prayer lives must reflect this. Right? This means that we ought to give thanks always and forever in every season. Christians are to be a grateful people, for ingratitude flows from atheism. It flows from unbelief. Right? If you do not believe in a God, if you think everything is self-subsisting or existent by itself, that all things evolve from nothing, then what is the result of that? One of the main fruit of that is ingratitude. There's no reason to thank anyone. Right? Not your neighbor, not even, especially not some non-existent God. But Christians are not like that, right? We are not that dull. We know that all things are decreed by the Father, summed up and secured in the Son, and carried along to their perfection, to their perfect end by the Spirit. And so therefore, we must be a grateful people. So giving thanks at every meal, right before bed, in the middle of the night when you wake up, and in the morning when you wake up, giving thanks for the weather, right? The snow outside, the blizzard, the rain, the sunshine, giving thanks for hard times and for good times, for poverty and for riches, for trial and ease, right? That is good and right. And why is that? Well, because it all comes from the hand of your Father. It's all from him. He has ordained all things, and so we give him thanks. And in particular, it is good and right to give thanks to God for his work in our lives, right? We're not to neglect that. We become self-righteous when we see any goodness in our lives, in our hearts, and start looking around for praise. That's just self-righteousness. It is all from God. God gives us faith. God puts his law upon our hearts. God, by his Spirit, guides us in his ways. God fills our hearts with love for him and for the saints. That is all from him. And we can rejoice in that. Right. Also, sometimes Calvinists can become so bent on human depravity that they forget that actually the saints are made new, that the Spirit actually indwells us, and that everything we do is not completely wicked anymore. Right? Praise God. And so we're to notice how God does work in our lives and give him thanks for that and ask for him to do that more. And so we are not to become boastful. We're not to look around for praise. We are to give God thanks instead. And so when you see God at work in your brother or your sister, in your kids, even in your enemy, right? Give thanks. God is at work. God is doing that. God's grace is at work in our midst, bringing to completion the redemption that was secured in Christ. And so we praise him. We give him thanks for that, even as Paul models here. And so the first lesson is that we must become a thankful people, even as Paul was. A second lesson is to ask God for more. Right? Ask God for more. Paul was grateful for what he saw God doing in the lives of the saints. He was grateful for their faith. He was grateful for the love that they had and they showed for all the saints. And what did he do for that? Do after that? Well, he asked God for still more. Right? He asked God to do still more in their lives. In fact, that was his mindset and his own behavior. It was the example that he himself set. Let me read to you from Philippians. This is Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to be perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Right, so Paul continually set this model of continually pressing forward and asking God for more of his grace in our lives, in his own life, and in the lives of the saints. And we are to be grateful for God's past grace, for what he has done, and we are to call upon him to give still more grace. He did a great work in bringing us out of darkness, bringing us out of sin, and bringing us into his light. And now we pray, will make us brighter, right? Clean us even further, sanctify us even more, bring to completion the good work that you have begun in my life, that you have begun in my family's life, that you've begun in the life of this church, in this world, right? We look to God to do this and not our own strength. We're asking him to do it. Otherwise, we can fall into that ditch that the Galatians fell into, right? That they, Paul chastises them saying, what God began in your life by the Spirit, are you now trying to bring to completion by works of the flesh? But if we don't have this mindset that we're continually leaning upon God, then we're going to try to carry it out on our own. And that's a problem. That's not how it works. You were not born by yourself. God did that. God saved you. God transferred you into the kingdom of light. And it is God who will continue that good work in your life. And so we look to him for that. Now, this is also how David prayed. So I like going to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, David prays this in verses 12 through 13. David says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me, for all the things he's done for me, for all the grace, right, that he's poured out upon me?" He says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, what shall I render to God for all the kindnesses that he has bestowed upon me, for all the deliverances that he has brought into my life, for all the past grace that he has lavished upon me? And David says, "Well, I'm going to call upon him again. I'm going to ask for more. I'm going to lift up my cup, my arm and say, save me again. Deliver me again." That is what God delights to do. Fill up this cup so that it overflows yet again. So has God been good to you? Right? Has God saved you from your sin? Has he united you to Jesus? Have you been given victory, right, over this or that sin struggle? Has he taught you about his goodness, about his faithfulness? Has he given you a window into the glorious hope that he has called you to? Well, that is great. Now ask him to do still more, right? Ask him to do even more in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of this church, right? He delights in hearing that prayer. He doesn't ever want us to stop calling out to him. So God's past grace ought to push us, as it did Paul, to ask for more grace. And this is not the mentality of a spoiled child. You are not asking because you are dissatisfied. You are not asking with a spirit of complaining that is never content. That's not it. We are asking in the spirit of love, right? In the spirit of a child to his father, a loving child to a loving father. We have tasted and seen that God is good, and we want more of him. We have tasted and seen that holiness and faithfulness and righteousness and truth, these are good things, and we want to know them even more. We want to embody them better. We want to become more like the God that we worship. That is how it is meant to be. Like Paul, we are to press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3, he says, "Let the mature think this way." Right? This is a sign of maturity. Let the mature think this way. the mature want to grow and grow and grow in the grace of our God and never be stagnant, never be dull, but always increasing, always pressing forward toward the Lord. Right? The mature Christian doesn't say, I've arrived. I'm done. This is enough. The mature Christian wants more from God. And so they lift up the cup of salvation. They call upon the Lord continually and ask, do still more in my life, in the life of my family. So we imitate Paul by giving thanks to God, who is the God of all glory. And we imitate him by asking for more. And the third lesson that I want to draw out of this is that we are called by this. We're called to imitate Paul by praying boldly, right? By praying boldly. We are too tame in our prayer lives, right? We are lame in our prayer lives. We have a great and glorious calling upon our life. We have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We have been united to, as we read, as to the one who is set over everything, who is set over not just the earth, but all the heavenlies. We are servants of the King of Kings, and the same power that rose him up from the grave and exalted him into the heavenlies, that power is at work in us, right? In our midst. But do we act like it? Right? Do we act like that is true? Do we pray like it? Do we pray like that is true? Because it is. Now remember, Paul prayed that we would come to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And we are to come to know that power. And how do we do that? How do we come to know this great power that is at work in our midst? Well, we do so by praying. We do so by asking, right? By asking God to make this power at work in Christ's life, make it known in our lives, right? Make it known in the life of our family, in the life of this world. God, demonstrate that power here, right? In my life, in the lives of your people. So do you trust that this power is still at work in our day? Right? Is God still at work in our day in the 21st century? And yes. Yes, he is. Right? Christ still reigns from his throne. His spirit is still poured out upon his people. And this is what one of the prophets said of the Lord. This is 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. We read, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Right? The Lord is looking to find those who want him to act on their behalf. His eyes are searching to and fro to show how strong he is. Right? He is looking to show the fullness of this might. He is looking for those who would call upon him, who would ask him, implore him to do so. Right? He is looking for Elijah. He's looking for Jesus. He's looking for Paul. He's looking for the saints that would ask him to demonstrate his great power in the lives of his people. Whether the threat is pagan Rome or a Biden administration, right? Whether it takes the form of the grave or of the devil or of the enslaving power of sin, whether it is strife or violence or wicked men, God delights to set on display the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, the power that can even raise the dead to new life. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose eyes are lifted up to him, on those whose hearts are loyal to him, who trust in him, who have expectant hope in him. Now, this especially touches down in our wrestling against sin, right? Can God work wonders for Aunt Sally's cat? Yes, absolutely. Right? Can God do great things on the political stage? Yes, absolutely. Just try keeping up with the news. God is very kind to us. But his power is clearest, right? It is seen in its exceeding greatness when he delivers us from the power of sin. That is what he alone can do. When he takes men who are enslaved to their passions, enslaved to lusts, and sets them free, makes them pure and faithful, that is a testimony to the greatness of God's power. When he takes women who are burdened by anxieties, who are burdened by fears, and gives them peace and gladness and rest, that is a testimony to the exceeding greatness of our God's power. When he takes marriages that are broken by selfishness and infidelity and strife and fills them with love and affection, that is a mighty working of God. That is his power at work in our lives. God is in the business of raising the dead, right? And that begins with a spiritual resurrection, and it will be matched with a physical resurrection at the end of the age. This is where his power is truly made manifest to us and to the watching world. Indeed, even to the watching heavenly world. We know that from 1 Peter, that the angels long to look into the things that God is doing in the earth. We see that the Mount Zion, the angels are, we have a crowd that is watching what God is doing. Right? God makes known his great power through working in his people. Now listen to what Paul says in his letter to Titus. This is one of the clearest pictures of God's exceeding power, greatness of power at work. This is Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts or pleasures, or literally enslaved to lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And how did he save us? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Right, so that is God's mighty power at work, is turning sinners into saints, is setting men free from their sin, setting us free from our folly, setting us free from disobedience, setting us free from deception and our enslavement, setting us free from malice and envy and hatefulness and strife. When he takes all of this and he swallows it up in life, that is a testimony to his magnificent might at work. Now, this is the work of resurrection, and our God delights in it, right? And so are we praying for it? Are we asking God to do this work? Are we trusting him to do this work? Unfortunately, more often than not, we tend to just settle down in our sin. Or we just settle down in our sin saying, well, I'm just an anxious person. I'm just an anxious person. I'm just really fretful. That's my personality type, right? I'm just an angry person. I just fly off the handle every now and then. I can't help it. That's just how God made me, right? I'm just an envious person. I just complain a lot. That's just how I am, right? But that's the whole LGBT excuse, right? This is how God has made me. It's my orientation. It's how I'm wired. I'm just attracted to the same sex, or I'm just attracted to this or that. I can't help it. That is a settling down in your sin. And when you hear that, when I hear that, when you hear yourself say that, you should hear a slave speaking. Right? That is the language of a slave. That might be true, right? You might be totally right. You might be completely enslaved to anxiety. You might be enslaved to lust. You might be enslaved to anger, to lying, to deceitfulness. That might very well be true. I can believe you in that. But what I can't understand is, well, why don't you call upon God to be free? Why don't you go to the Lord to actually be set free from that sin so that you no longer are enslaved? It's like the Israelites who are living in Egypt and are just complaining about it, but won't go through the Red Sea. God has made a great deliverance for you. He has made provision. Now, why don't you just follow him and be set free? So I cannot understand, you know, if you sit in your sin, why don't you want God to be set free? Why don't you want God to set you free? And in so doing, you call upon him, right? You call upon him to do that work, and you really call upon him. Call upon him until he answers you, right? Not just with a half-hearted prayer. You call upon him until he answers you, because God loves to set sinners free from their sin, right? God loves to set enslaved people free from their enslavement. That's what Jesus came to do, to destroy the work of the devil, right? To free those who are enslavement. God loves to bring men and women out of death into the newness of life. He decreed it. He poured out his blood to secure it, right? And he is at work in our midst to accomplish it. And so why are you not asking for it? Are you too complacent in your sin? Are you too complacent in your sin to be on your knees begging God for freedom? Right? Begging God, kill this in my heart. You know, set me free. Why do you just mutter a half-hearted prayer and then continue on in despair? Right, when all of God's power is available to you, when God's eyes are searching to and fro to see if anyone would look to him for salvation, for deliverance. Right? So Elijah prayed, David prayed, Paul prayed, Jesus prayed. And again, from Hebrews 5, Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, with tears, you know, to him who was able to save him from death, what was the result? Well, God heard him because of his reverent fear. Right? God heard him. God heard those men, and he delights to hear us as well. As I was composing this, I thought of a scene from C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce that I thought illustrated it well. The Great Divorce, it's a parable of heaven and hell. I'm sure many of you have read it. I've certainly referenced it before. But basically, the spirits in hell, the damned spirits, go take a tour, jump on a tour bus and go to heaven. Right? They want to see what it's like up there. And one of these spirits or ghosts is a man, is a young man with a lizard upon his shoulder. Right? He has a little lizard upon his shoulder, and this lizard is allegorically lust. Right? It's a lizard, but it embodies lust. And this lizard continually whispers in this young man's ear shameful and gross things, as lust is prone to do. Right? This young man is ashamed of it. He even hates it at times. But he makes all these excuses as to why he is stuck with it. But then one of the spirits in heaven, a flaming angel, asks the ghosts, he says, would you like me to make him quiet? In other words, would you like me to kill him? Would you like me to kill that lizard upon your shoulder? The ghost and the angel go back and forth. The ghost wants it killed, but also he doesn't want it killed. He has sort of a twisted love for this lizard, for this lust. After a series of back and forth questions, the ghost finally agrees. He asks the angel to kill the lust. He asks the angel to put it to death. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and finally, he says, yes, kill it. In fact, he prays, God help me, God help me. Right? Cries out to the Lord, God help me. And then what happens next? Well, the burning angel closed his hands on the reptile and twisted it while it bit and writhed. He broke its spine, he flung it to the ground, and the man was set free. Right? He was set free. And as the story goes on, not only was he set free from this lizard, but the lizard took on the glorious form of a winged stallion, right? Of a mythic Pegasus. God put to death the lust and gave it back to him in its proper form. Right? Good and holy desire. The man was renewed, set free, and blessed. And why is this? Because he begged God to do a work. Right? He begged God to save him, to deliver him from this lizard. And now we are often like that ghost. Right? We are often like that ghost. We settle down with our sin and we make peace with it. We might hate it at times, but ultimately we don't really want it to be touched. It takes a lot for us to actually lay it out before God to have it killed. And we often make peace with it, but God does not want us to settle down with our sin. We cannot make peace with our sin, whatever it might be. In that instance, it was lust, but that includes fear, anxiety, bitterness, envy. Right? You cannot make peace with sin because God wants us to be set free. Right? He wants us to be renewed, and not just us, right? But our marriages, our families, our church, and this whole entire world. For this is what God is doing. We looked at that in the first sermon. God is driving all things toward this cosmic peace. He is driving all things to their full perfection, which means that we must go along with him. And this means that our prayers must go along with him. He has promised to do great things for us, things that are far more glorious than anything that we can even ask or imagine, things that are in accordance not with our highest thoughts, not measured by our greatest desires, but as Paul says, great things according to the working of his mighty power. Right? According to his mighty power, the same power that rose Christ from the dead and exalted him into the heavenlies. And so we must pray boldly. And so to sum up, how does our passage teach us to pray? Well, to begin with, to God goes all the glory. Right? That's the first lesson. And so give him thanks. Christians are to be a grateful people, for God is the Alpha and Omega of our salvation and of the salvation of the world. And so we are to continually give him thanks for all that he is working. He gets the praise. And second, we are to ask for more. We give God thanks for the past grace that he has worked in our lives, and we ask him for yet more. Do more in our lives. Do more in my heart. Do more in the lives of my kids. Do more in our church. Do more in our city. Do wonderful and glorious things. God, we lift up our cup of salvation again and call upon you. And thirdly, we pray boldly, right? Because God put on display the greatness of his power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and exalting him in the heavenlies. And that same power he is working in our midst. And he delights to show toward us when we call upon him, when we lift up our eyes to him and say, deliver us yet again. And so as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of our Lord's atoning death on our behalf. We are reminded of the peace that we do have with our triune God, that we now have access. We now have access to our Father by the Spirit, so we can actually pray to him. If it were not for Christ, we could not approach God. We would have no reason to approach God in terms of him allowing us to him. But through Christ, because of his death, because of this table, we now can approach him in the boldness of Jesus Christ through his Spirit and lay our needs at his feet because he loves us. Because he loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten Son that we should have life. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that he has made a way for us to approach you, Lord, that we might come before you and lay all of our petitions at your feet. Lord, we are grateful for Paul's prayer. We are grateful that you have answered him across the millennia and poured out your Spirit upon your church that we might have a knowledge of you, Lord. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, that we would become a more and more grateful people, that we would become a more and more expectant people, that we would look back at your mercies and call upon you for still more, and that we would pray boldly, Lord, that we would not make peace with sin in our lives. We would not make peace with sin in our families, Lord, but we would look to you and we would expect wonderful things, and that we would pray to you until you answer us. Lord, that we would not lay out before you a half-hearted prayer and go on our way, but that we would beg you as Jesus did with vehement cries and tears, and that you would hear us through him, for we ask it in his name. Amen.